We have finished our study through the book of Revelation, and so I've got about 3 weeks left, and so I'm just preaching on various passages that have been on my mind, and today we'll be looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, so please, if you would, turn there in your Bibles, and let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's Word. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn our responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Sometimes when we come to the book of Acts, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, it's easy or possible or easy to make the mistake of thinking that the church at that early stage existed in some kind of pure, ideal, perfect state. And following that, we can make the mistake of thinking that that's sort of what we need to get back to, that time of that pristine, ideal state before organization and structure sort of was placed, imposed on it, and stifled out that organic life of that organic and pure life of the church. But that's really a mistake, I think, because it's not organization and structure that stifles the organic living organism of the church, but rather enables it to flourish to its well-being and God or desired potential. And in fact, many times in the book of Acts, including this passage here, we see problems, a disorganization, dysfunction, problems that often are solved by, disorganization and problem that are solved by that organization and healed through the development of organization and structure, particularly in the form of the establishment and development of church leadership. And we see in this passage here in Acts and at other points in the books of Acts, but also, let's not forget that we should read the book of Acts in conjunction with the epistles of the New Testament, the letters to the churches, the early churches that existed shortly after this time here in Acts chapter 6. And it doesn't take a lot of reading, say in 1 Corinthians, for example, just one example, where dysfunction reigned and organization and structure and discipline and leadership were all needed to support the health and life and well-being and flourishing of the church. One author uses the illustration of a trellis and a vine. A trellis is the structure, the vine is the life. And a trellis without a vine is nothing. It's pointless. It has no purpose. Because its purpose is not for itself, but to support the life that grows on it. And certainly, institutionalism for its own sake is a danger. But on the other hand, a vine without a trellis can't grow in the right direction and can't have the support that it needs to attain the strength and maturity that its growth seeks. But when a trellis gives support and structure to the living vine, which is the life, then the vine is enabled to flourish to its full potential of maturity and health. And we're jumping into this episode in the life of the early infant church in the book of Acts. And we're jumping into it. We're not seeing the broader context. We saw earlier in the book of Acts that the infant church faces a challenge from without, from the outside, in the form of persecution. And that though the church is always opposed by the world around it, it never is ultimately defeated because the power of the gospel cannot be stopped. The light of the gospel cannot be snuffed out. The gospel is an unstoppable divine force and power in this world, alive in and through the church, its life and ministry. And in fact, the interesting reality that the more the church is opposed and persecuted, the more it grows and flourishes and spreads. But here in this passage, we also see that not only are there dangers the church faces from without, from the outside, there are dangers the church faces from within, from the inside. And so the gospel is unstoppable in its spread to accomplish mission of God in this world, and that unstoppable gospel creates a community that has an unbreakable bond that is and ought to be stronger and more persistent and resilient than any other bond in this whole world, such that nothing can tear it apart. And our spiritual bond in Christ is truly unbreakable. Nevertheless, if the church is not vigilant, the outward expression of that bond, our visible unity, can be broken and torn apart by conflict, misunderstanding, differences, divisions, disunity, and strife. And one danger from within that we see here in Acts 6 is we see the danger that differences can lead to divisions and that grievances can lead to grumbling. And the solution that we see here in Acts chapter 6 is that development in organization and leadership serves to restore the unity and peace of the church and maintain their gospel mission. And so we're going to look at those two ideas, first the danger and then the solution. The danger, the community of the church is a unity, is a united entity, is a united family. And that's not because they are uniform, that the church, everyone in the church is uniform. It's not because they're all the same, but because they all have been worship the same God and call him Father, have been redeemed by the same Redeemer, Jesus, and believe in him and are indwelt by the same Spirit, which binds them together in and despite their differences. And the church is and ought to be a unity in diversity. And then Jesus commissioned his disciples to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. He commissioned them to make disciples of all nations. The gospel invitation of the church goes to all people and all kinds of people, and therefore will be embraced by all kinds of people. And so being brought into that bond of gospel community is all kinds of people, not just my kind of people or not just our kind of people, but all kinds of people. And the result is diverse people brought together and unified around a common identity into a common, singular family. But the bond of peace and unity, no matter who it involves, the living out of that is a fragile thing. It's easily broken. It's not easily achieved or restored or maintained. And so we need to, in the words of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we need to make every effort every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort. Unity and peace are of such high premium that it warrants every effort to keep them. And here we see the unity of that early church being threatened by factions of division within the church between groups of people who were different from one another. We as Christians have quite a lot in common, right? I already said we worship the same God and call the same God Father, which makes us members of the same family, calling one another brothers and sisters. We've been redeemed by the same Savior. We believe the same faith. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We share the same eternal destiny. That's quite a lot in common. That's quite significant things that we share in common. But how easy it is when differences enter into the picture for us to forget all that we have in common. And how easy it is for those differences to lead to misunderstanding, suspicion, resentment, hatred, and division. And here in the church, so we see these two groups. There were two different groups. We read of Hellenistic Jews, and we read of Hebraic Jews. And these groups had many things in common. They were both Jewish. Most of these groups were ethnically Jewish. Verse 5 reminds us that there would have been some who had converted to Judaism as not ethnically Jewish people. But not only were they, and as Jewish people, they worshiped the same God, the God of Israel. They share the same ancient faith. But not only were they both groups of Jewish people, they were both groups of Christian Jewish people. They had believed, they had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior of the world, put their faith in him, were redeemed by his blood, were brothers and sisters in Christ. They both shared the Holy Spirit, which had been poured out to indwell upon all who believe in Jesus. These are incredible similarities that ought to be able to bind them together in and through everything. But some differences are there also. They spoke a different language. The Hellenistic, the term Hellenistic refers to Greek language and culture. And these were Jews who had lived in outside of Jerusalem in Greek cities. And so they spoke a different language. They lived out a different cultural expression of their faith. They attended different synagogues, and they even read different Bibles. One the Greek Bible and one the Hebrew Bible. Those are differences, real differences, that meant that they probably also brought very different perspectives and experiences into the community of which they belonged. Maybe some modern day examples. One person brings their ESV to church. Another person brings their NIV to church. One person wears a suit and tie to church, the other wears jeans. One family homeschools their children, and another family sends their children to public school. One votes one way, another a different way. One prefers hymns and piano, the other prefers drums and contemporary songs. One speaks English and one speaks Spanish. One is black, one is white. Dare I say, one thinks the church should do one thing, the other thinks the church should do a different thing. The problem isn't the differences, but the problem is when the differences become magnified such that they lead to division in the one family of God and strife between brothers and sisters in the family of God. And verse 1, we read of this happening. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, that's a problem. That's a real problem. That's a legitimate complaint. And you can just imagine that if this legitimate complaint was not addressed in a wise and loving and sensitive way, that the church is a split over much less than this. And you could see that this could be the start of the first tragic rupture and split in God's church. But here in Acts chapter 6, you know, I realized as I was contemplating this passage this week, we're given few details in this conflict. And as it is easy and dangerous to do in conflicts in that we experience, it's easy to fill in our lack of knowledge about this conflict with assumptions about it. I found myself doing that this week. Now, we're still going to, it's still instructive to consider possibilities of what's happening and pitfalls about what might be happening. I think we can learn from that. But there's a lot we're not told. We're not told, for instance, the motive or reason for the overlooking or neglecting that's happening. We're simply just, it's the fact is stated that some were being overlooked or neglected. But because the neglect was evenly distributed along the lines of these different groups of people, the oversight has to be somehow related to and resulting from the differences in these groups of people. But beyond that, we don't know what it was. Maybe, and very likely, it was simply an unintentional overlooking due to communication barriers resulting from different languages. It could have been a mere administrative lack or deficiency that wasn't discovered until, you know, in the beginning of verse 1, the number of disciples was increasing. And so it could just be sort of a growing pains realization of administrative lack. And certainly the Hebraic Jews would have been the majority. And if as the majority, they had more widows of that they were just very busy taking care of, it could be that this was unintentional. They just did not realize that this was happening. It could be, though, the result of this one group becoming ingrown and insular. They were comfortably focused on them and theirs. And they were blind and oblivious to concerns and needs outside of their group. You know, maybe in modern terms, it's like a clique that is ingrown and self-focused and inward and unaware of what's of the needs outside and around and beyond it. Possibly there were even more sinful motivations that this group is looking down upon or looking with suspicion upon the other group. And perhaps it's possible the Hebraic Jews sort of saw themselves as more pure and viewed the Hellenistic Jews as sort of more compromising and accommodating to aspects of Greek culture and viewed them in a negative way as a consequence. Whatever the motivation, we don't know, we can maybe guess or infer, but we don't know. Whatever the motivation of this overlooking and neglect, it is a problem. It's a problem. Chapters 2 and 4 in the book of Acts, we read the statements about the radical generosity of the church within itself. And we read that they shared with all those in need, and in fact, we read that there was not a needy person among them. And now in Acts chapter 6, all of a sudden we see, oh, wait a second, you know, like screeching brakes sound. There's needy people among them. What's happening? Something's wrong. They're not living up to that aspect, that characteristic of who they are as a family. And so it's a legitimate complaint, you know. What? Not every complaint is legitimate. But there are legitimate complaints and concerns that arise in churches. Let me just take sort of step back and let's just think about that and remember a few things. First, conflict arises in close fellowship. Here's a great way to avoid conflict with other people. Live in total isolation from every other human being. That is a surefire, perfect way to avoid any conflict with another human person. Just don't interact with other human persons. But if, and as long as, and so far as we are living in interaction with other human persons, and in fact, the closer we are living in interaction with other human persons, the more we should expect that the reality of conflict will rear its head. And we should be prepared for that. We should have a realistic outlook upon that, and we should be prepared to respond to that in a Christian way. Second, I already kind of mentioned this, growth leads to growing pains. You know, probably one contributing factor to this was just the rapid growth of the church in the book of Acts. And this passage sort of is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 18, when another passage in which the need for shared leadership is taught, that Jethro comes and advises Moses to appoint others to share the burden of leadership of God's people, both of which, that and this, are in reaction to problems that arise based on growth and manifold responsibilities and needs. Conflict arises in close fellowship. Growth leads to growing pains, and there is no perfect church, and there are no perfect church leaders. Even here in Acts, in this early stage in the life of the church, there are problems, divisions, complaints, and as the old joke goes, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Right? The intention of it is, it points out the fact that the problem of imperfection in the church isn't just out there where we tend to identify it most easily. It's also right here. And I'm imperfect, and I contribute to the problem of imperfection in this imperfect place. That's true of me and all of you, sorry to say. There is no perfect church, and there are no perfect church leaders. There are no omniscient church leaders. Even the apostles, the 12 apostles, they weren't perfect. They were not omniscient or all-seeing or all-knowing. There was this problem in the church that either they were at fault for or they were unaware of. They are human. They are sinners, all church leaders. And in fact, as I mentioned, there's, you know, very few details, and we have to be careful about filling in our gaps of knowledge, but there's no certain indication that the apostles were at fault for what's happening here or were the reason for what's happening here. It's possible they were, or it's possible they were blamed for it, but in fact, as we go on in the passage, it doesn't seem as though the apostles were responsible for this administration of food and then passed it off. Rather, it seems that they don't want to take it on and so raise up other leaders to do it. So maybe, you know, they were complicit and aware of this problem, but it could be that they were just unaware that this was a problem. They were not omniscient, and their leadership here is reactionary to a problem that arises as the church is growing in number and complexity. I say all this, as I said before, this is a legitimate complaint, and there are legitimate complaints that arise within churches, but it's very easy, and I think the subtle warning here is that it's possible to let legitimate complaints turn into critical spirits. And so I mentioned two dangers, differences leading to divisions and grievances leading to grumblings. The word for their complaint is grumble, which often has a negative connotation, but definitely has a negative allusion back again to the book of Exodus, where there was a shortage of food problem and God's people grumbled against their leaders and God himself. And now, again, we don't know the details of how they complained or how the complaint became known to the apostles. But I think this word is maybe just meant to be a subtle warning to us. The church is imperfect and there are legitimate complaints, but don't become a grumbler. Don't let legitimate complaints turn into a critical spirit. It's very easy to do, to develop a critical spirit that sees criticism everywhere. Philippians 2:14 reminds us, do everything without grumbling or arguing. We read this book in our house a lot, I think. That verse in our house a lot. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And so again, we don't see the details of how they express this complaint. Let's think some possibilities and pitfalls, though. They could have huddled up in their group and gossiped about how terrible the church is, or how terrible the Hebraic Jews are, or how terrible the apostles are. They could have quietly and subversively spread their complaint around to try to win power and grab for it. They could have remained quiet, and there's certainly a time to overlook complaints, but they could have just sort of let the resentment that they're feeling about this fester and let the rift consequentially increase. They could have just left the church in anger. They could assume the worst about the motives of the other side. Or maybe they respectfully communicated their concerns, seeking understanding without assuming the worst and working together towards a beneficial solution. Those are the dangers. Differences leading to division, grievances leading to grumbling. Those are the dangers that the church faced here. Those are dangers that churches face in any day. Here's the solution. The solution is development in organization and leadership that serves to restore the unity and peace in the church and maintains their gospel mission. So let's walk through this. The solution, they meet the needs of this diverse and different church through employing the diversity of gifts and callings of people within the church. They raise up a new class of church leadership. And now, this group of seven here are not called deacons, but it seems pretty clear that this is the providential circumstance for the divine instituting of the office of deacon within the church. We see in verses 2 through 4, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, I will say, I try not to do this too much. Most of our English translations, the major English translations, are very good translations and can be read in a trusting way. There's nothing deceiving or wrong about this translation, but waiting on tables, when in the NIV, it would be wrong for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. I don't like that translation. It's not a good translation. It makes it sound as if the apostles are saying, well, that's kind of beneath us. You know, it's not important. They can't be viewing it as unimportant. They start a whole new class of church officer in order to address the issue, right? They obviously think it's important. Here's the thing, it's just not what God has called them to do, and they can't do everything. The English translation, I think, not the best. Behind the Greek text of wait on tables is the same word or related forms of the same Greek word as ministry and minister. When they say it's not right that we neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables, we could translate it serve or minister to tables. The same thing they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry or service of the word. They're both different forms of the Greek word, which we get our English word deacon. They don't want to neglect serving the word for serving tables, so let's have someone else serve tables so we can keep serving the word. Or we don't want to neglect ministering the word in order to minister tables, so let's have someone else minister to tables so we can keep ministering the word. It means ministry or service. And these two areas of ministry then correspond to the two, what we call the two ordinary and perpetual offices of the church, which we find in the New Testament. And those two offices correspond to the two the two primary ministries of the church, and though that is elders, whose ministry is the proclamation of the gospel through the preaching of the word, and deacons, whose ministry is the demonstration of the gospel through the meeting of practical needs in the family of God. Gospel proclamation, whose primary task is of the elders, and gospel demonstration, whose primary task to the deacons. And what's needed for all church leaders, we find, is verse 3, those full of the Spirit and wisdom. In other words, people who are spiritual people and full of the Spirit of God, and who have spiritual wisdom characterizing their life. Church leaders are not just sort of a board of directors who have merely business or management skills. They are spiritual people who have spiritual wisdom to direct the spiritual needs of the church. And let me take a minute to say, this is kind of like a commercial break here, I guess. We're going to be having officer nomination period, a time for officer nominations in the fall. We'll explain more the process of our how we nominate and elect church officers and stuff. We currently don't have any deacons in Redeemer Church. We need them. We want them, and we hope to see people nominated to the office of deacon especially, but we do have a mercy team that seeks to do just this, demonstrate the gospel by coordinating the meeting of practical needs within the church. I know there are other groups that the men's ministry just yesterday talked about their desire to do this. And I just want to mention, if you have needs in your life that you yourself cannot meet, I hope you will express those to me or another elder, and we can help you find a way, consider if there's a way that the church might be able to help you in that need. But here, anyway, back from the commercial break, we see the need for gospel proclamation and the need for gospel demonstration in the church. And what we find is that gospel proclamation is primary, but that gospel demonstration is still necessary. So gospel proclamation is primary. The apostles say, this is our task, and we cannot be distracted from or deviate from it because it is so central to the church. It's primary, and their special calling is to preach the word, and they can't neglect that. They can't be distracted from that because preaching the truth of God is the thing that grows the church, because the truth of God is the foundation of the church. The word of God is the lifeblood of the church. The word of God is what brings the church into existence. It is built upon. It is what sustains and nourishes the church. It is what grows the church. And we read in the book of Acts, right here in verse 7, so the word of God spread. The word is what grows the church. And a church can't be a church without the truth, without the word, without God's word proclaimed. The word is what grows the church. Apart from the word of God and the truth of God, a church will starve. But with the word of God, a church will thrive and grow. And Jesus tells a parable of the soils, in which the word of God is the seed, which is the power and source of the life and growth and transformation and fruit of both the individual believer and the community of God's people. The church, the word, is the source of life for the church. And so it can't be neglected or set aside or dispensed with. And often churches try to grow by setting aside the word or altering it to make it more palatable and attractive. But in doing so, they abandon the one source of life and power for growth that the church has. Gospel proclamation is primary. But gospel demonstration is still necessary. And though preaching and teaching has an indispensable and especially important role, foundational role in the life and ministry of the church, that's not all the church does. And we see here in Acts chapter 6 the importance and necessity of gospel demonstration through the compassionate meeting of needs within the body. The whole reason this conflict first happened was that the church was already doing this, right? And neither the conflict nor the resolve to remain committed to the word led to an excuse or cause to dismiss of the ministry of mercy. They remained committed to that and even created a special provision to oversee it so that it could continue and thrive in a way that served the well-being and preserved the unity and peace of the church. And here, in particular attention, is the care of widows. Widows who were especially needy and dependent in that time and place. And all throughout the Old Testament, God's people were called to care for those in their midst and around them who were especially needy and dependent. The widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. All throughout the Old Testament, those who couldn't care for themselves, those who couldn't defend themselves, who couldn't speak for themselves, the people of God were called to care for them. And the New Testament, we see just that right here. And in church history, we see that the church did just that. In fact, there's a famous quote, maybe you've heard, there was a Roman emperor who complained of the Christians. They said these impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack the aid from us, and they get it from these Christians. And still today, the church is called to show compassionate care to the needy in their midst and around them. The word is a priority which the church can't be distracted from. But nevertheless, the ministry of the word can't be separated from the ministry of mercy. There can't be gospel demonstration without gospel proclamation, and there can't be gospel proclamation without gospel demonstration. Gospel demonstration without gospel proclamation becomes what is sometimes called just the social gospel, just dispensing with the truth of the gospel and just doing good deeds and engaging in humanitarian causes. But what good is it? What good does it ultimately do someone if we give them help or hope for this life only? We can't dispense with the gospel. We can't have gospel demonstration without gospel proclamation, but neither can the church have gospel proclamation without gospel demonstration, lest the truth that it claims to believe and proclaims rings hollow. Love, Christian love, Francis Schaeffer famously said that it is the great apologetic. He wrote this, that without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give the right answers. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, we still must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. And one way we love one another is we meet the needs of one another. And if the gospel is all about God's compassion to us in our desperate neediness, a neediness which we could not accommodate for or fix of our own resources, but that he met by his grace, how can we not go and do likewise? How can that message not ring hollow if we are devoid of love and compassion in our lives and for those around us? In Luke's gospel, the first part of Acts, Jesus defines his mission early on, that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And in his ministry, he preached the kingdom of God and he showed the gospel and he showed compassion to the needy. the gospel proclaims to us that our ultimate poverty is the spiritual poverty of our sinfulness. Our ultimate captivity is the spiritual captivity of being enslaved to sin. Our ultimate blindness is our spiritual blindness to God's truth. And the good news is the deliverance, the forgiveness and deliverance that we receive through the work of Christ, flowing to us because of the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so as we have been loved, he calls us to go love by proclaiming that glorious truth of the gospel and demonstrating the compassion and love of God to one another and to our neighbors. One writer says this, that gifts, to sum up this passage, gifts of God's Spirit equip the church to serve others, both through spoken words that declare God's truth and through serving deeds that display God's compassion. Let's be an imperfect church that proclaims and demonstrates the gospel, which is our eternal hope. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus, who came to bring and secure for us and give freely to us an eternal redemption. We thank you for the church in which we find a body, a family, a spiritual family, through which and with which we live out our faith in this hostile world together. I pray that you would help us deepen our understanding of your truth and gospel, grow in our boldness to proclaim your truth and gospel, and grow in our hearts of love and compassion to demonstrate the truth of your gospel and the love of God in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.